My name is Doug Van Dorn, and I'm Mason and Debbie and Charlene Ruth and Tim and Angie's pastor. I'd ask you, before we hear the word this morning, that you would bow with me in a word of prayer. Lord, it's been our prayer all week that you would use this service to glorify yourself and to bring people to yourself. I would ask that you would take these words, and to the degree that they conform to the scripture, that you would infuse them with life, that you would reach into the hearts of the people, whether they're believers or not, to strengthen and encourage and to bring new life where there is only deadness. And I ask, Lord, that you would do this for your sake and to glorify your name. Amen. On Monday, as we were starting to think about the inevitability of this service today, one of the first things that Mason and Debbie both said is that they did not want Jason eulogized at this service. It was said bluntly. And no one questioned the reasons for that decision. Imagine if you were sitting there with us. I wonder what you would do. Would you have questioned the reasons for that? Maybe you think that times like this should simply be about remembering the good things that were part of your loved one's life. Maybe you think that's how you can best deal with your grief. But I want to tell you, and Mason and Debbie want to tell you, that it is not. The world knows nothing of hope after this life. Jason and his family have hope. And I think that that has been displayed across the world this week. And it isn't some fool's hope. As Tom Pat pointed out to us this week, it isn't hope so. It's an absolute and certain hope of the resurrection and eternal life. This is what the family and what I want you to understand today. In order to truly understand this hope, you have to be confronted with certain truths. They have to become real to you. They have to become personal to you. The truth is that Jason could not count on being here even one more day than God appointed for him to be on this earth. The truth is, neither can I, and neither can you. If Jason's death teaches us anything, isn't it this? And because God numbers our days, as we're told in the Psalms, so we are to number our days aright so that we might gain a heart of wisdom. You ask yourself the obvious and inevitable question when something like this happens. Why? Why did God not prevent something like this from happening to our Jason? That's a question asked many, many times in the Bible. I want to give you a sampling of some of those. Job, in the very first book of the Bible that was ever written, said, why do the wicked live? Why do they reach an old age and gain mighty power? He asked, why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? The prophet asked, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. So why do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Another prophet said, why are the wicked so prosperous? Why are evil people so happy? The Psalms say, why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? You want to know something else? The Lord Jesus Christ asked why. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me, from the words of my groaning? Now, I want to be perfectly clear about this right up front. It is not wrong to ask why. If Jesus Christ, who was sinless, asked why, then it must be perfectly good to ask the question why. Because everything Jesus did was good. And even if you know part of the answer, it's still not wrong to ask why. If Jesus Christ felt it appropriate to ask why, even though he knew why, because he was God, then it will not do for us to pretend to be wiser than God by not asking the question when we feel it deep in our hearts. Now, I know part of the reason why, but I do not know all the reasons why. What I know is what God has revealed to me in the Scripture. But I do not know God's mysterious hidden reasons in these kinds of things. I cannot pry into the divine mind and pretend that I know the purposes behind why God took Jason in the way he took Jason, when he took Jason. And neither can you. Isaiah says God's ways are above our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Nevertheless, there is still something we can know about why God has done what he has done. There is a true answer to be found to the question why, even if it's not a complete answer. To understand the answer, you have to be honest about two things. You have to be honest about God, and you have to be honest about yourself. First thing you have to do is understand God. Though it seems random that some crazed psycho kid would murder his own father, try and kill his girlfriend, and then drive 40 miles down to Anchorage to find some vehicle being warmed up in its driveway, which Jason just happened to be sitting in, to kill him. As has already been said today, you need to know that this was not random. I was there when the investigators in Alaska called Debbie and said that Jason was in the wrong place at the wrong time, just like what Larry said earlier today. You know, I've seen it in the newspapers. I've had people ask me that question, and I'll bet you there are many of you here who have said the very same thing. I was also there when Mason said, nope, Jason was in exactly the place that God put him in at that time. This is not some person who's has no invested interest in this. This is his father who said this. There is purpose behind the slaying, and that is what the Scripture teaches. All Christians understand this. This purpose is ordained and orchestrated by a holy, sovereign, and almighty God. I want to read for you some other scriptures here. Kind of blast them at you one after another. The king of Babylon, which was the most powerful nation in the world at the time, once said, "All of the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" When Job was attacked by Satan, his response was this: "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And you know what it says in the very next words? It says Job did not sin or charge God with wrongdoing. Over and over again, this is the response that you see in the Bible. The prophet writes, "O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O rock, you have ordained them to punish." And he was talking about God sending Babylon against his own country. God told Isaiah, he said this, "I form light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." And the prophet Amos said, "When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it?" And still another prophet said, "Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and evil comes?" People have often told me, "You know, those things are hard to understand, Doug." My response is that they're not hard at all to understand. It's perfectly easy to understand what I just read to you. What is hard is accepting what you've just heard. Not accusing or blaming God in the accepting. That's a hard thing to do. But I want to tell you something. If you won't accept this, then what sense can you make out of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of whom it is said, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing to the cross." And who it's also said, "Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, did whatever your hand, God, and your plan had predestined to take place." That event had purpose because God ordained it. And that purpose can be your salvation. In any situation, in anything that has ever occurred, there's always two purposes. Because there's always two agents. There's a human purpose, which is sinful and is wicked. Then there's God's purpose, which is neither sinful nor wicked. Herod and Pontius Pilate had one purpose in the verse I just read to you. To kill Jesus. That was wicked and evil. But you know what? God had another purpose. He had maybe more than one purpose. His purpose was to offer Christ up for the sins of the world. And his purpose was to save his people from their sins. Herod sinned in his plan, and God didn't sin when he planned it, even though he still planned it. I've been talking with several of you this week, and we all seem to come to the same verse. In the book of Genesis, the story of Joseph. His brothers tried to kill him. They threw him in a well and left him for dead, and he didn't die. And Joseph had years in prison to think about this. And he had a whole bunch of other things that happened to him after that. He finally got an opportunity to meet his brothers a few years later. And this is what he told his brothers. As for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good. To accomplish what is now being done, right now, the saving of many lives. And you want to know something? If Christopher Aaron Rodgers, Jr., were able to hear this right now, this is exactly what I would tell him. You intended evil towards my brother, Jason. But God intends it for good, for the saving of many lives. I believe that with all my heart. Part of the biblical answer to understanding why is accepting God's place in the universe as absolute sovereign monarch of everything, especially of you. I've now seen this theology worked out practically in two horrific tragedies in the young life of our little church. Both times, these doctrines were of the utmost comfort to those most closely involved. And their response has completely baffled other people. It's been said more than once this week, I don't know how I could deal with something like that if that were me. I've had people tell this to me. My response is, you have to know and understand who God is if you want to understand how to deal with something like this. It's the only way to deal with something like this. Knowing who God is also helps put us in our proper place, to humble us of our pride of trying to be self-determining people, which is the very first sin in the Garden of Eden, you know. Adam said, I think I'm going to do it my way. That's the other thing you have to understand, is the truth about yourself. Mason wanted me to make sure that I tell you that though Jason had not done anything directly to deserve this kind of death, you want to know something? Jason still deserved death. Jason would have wanted me to tell you the very same thing. In fact, you know something? Jason did say the same thing, and he said it at his own baptism, of all things. His written testimony that Neil brought up this week of his conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ says that when he was reading a class, Ecclesiastes, this was what it says. This is the verse that he chose to put into his baptism. For the living know that they will die, and the dead know nothing. Kind of a verse is that to put in your baptism? They have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. So let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, because that is man's all. Because God is going to bring every work into judgment, including every single secret thing, whether it's good or evil. You've already heard that from earlier today. What you haven't heard is what Jason wrote about that. He said, when I read these verses, God finally opened my eyes. He convicted me of my sin and my wicked lifestyle and showed me that I was in terrible need of a Savior. God spoke to me and made me realize that I need to live for Him and not for myself and my selfish desires. He saved me. He forgave me and made me realize that only Jesus brings happiness and contentment. I don't know why Jason had to die the way that he did. I do know why Jason had to die, though. Death is the result of sin. And it's not going to do for you to avoid thinking about this truth, especially at a time like this. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Here's the meaning of this. Death is what you earn. The wages of sin is death. Death is what you earn. It's what you work your whole life for. It's why you will die. God gives you your paycheck. The Bible says God's fair. He gives to each person according to what they have done. That is the very futility that the book of Ecclesiastes speaks about that Jason was reading when he was converted. Now, you may not understand this. You say, I'm not working for God, and I'm certainly not working for a wage of death. It's ridiculous. Yet you can't answer why everyone dies, can you? Nor can you answer why you think death is such a terrible thing. Nor can you answer why you are afraid of dying. Nor can you answer why you're so upset that Jason was murdered. Your worldview just doesn't have the answers for these questions. You feel one way, but there's no explanations for your feelings that makes any sense. But God gives us the answers. God told Adam in the Garden of Eden that if he ate the forbidden fruit, the consequence of that single action would be death. Adam was placed in a perfect position. Perfect situation, without any taint of sin in his life. Yet he still chose death. He did exactly as he wanted, and God gave him his reward. How much more do you, who are fallen and living in a cursed world, choose evil over goodness? God's verdict on this is that every inclination of the thoughts of the heart is only evil all the time. So God says about humanity. Every inclination of the heart is only evil all the time. How many more superlatives can you have in one sentence? Now, you have to understand something else. When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, he represented you. The very same way that your congressman represents you in Washington. People today trying to deny that their congressman represents them. It doesn't matter how much you deny it, they still do. That's the reality of the matter. The New Testament tells us that Adam's action brought death to all people because all have sinned in Adam. God credited death to him and his posterity, and that's why everyone dies. Even little infants who've never committed an actual sin die because they've inherited a sinful condition from Adam. So Romans chapter 5 is all about. You ask, why do people die? That's the answer. Now you say, that's not fair. But I want to ask you, do you think that you would have done any better? If so, then you've already failed, because that's the epitome of pride, and that's a sin. I'll ask you another way. Have you done any better? Scripture says that you haven't. It says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, sin is a word that too many Christians, are not even wanting to talk about anymore. It's just not politically correct, you see. In order to take the blame off of ourselves, we call it a disease, or we call it a mistake, or we call it a character flaw. But Jason's death forces you to be confronted with this truth. That's what it's all about. Sin is an offense against a holy and pure, completely untainted God. The scripture says that this God is so holy that his eyes are too pure to even look upon evil. He cannot tolerate wrong. The fact is, God cannot tolerate any wrong. The scale that he uses is a very different scale than the one that you and I think that he should use. His scale is not to outweigh your good deeds with your bad deeds. It's not a 51-49 proposition, friends. God's scale is perfection. Absolute perfection. That's what God's scale is. You cannot sin even a single time or you have earned your wage. That's what the Bible says. God told Israel, be careful to do all the law. Not some of the law. Not as much of the law as you feel like doing today. Not whatever laws you think you're particularly good at keeping, but the rest you can just kind of throw out. It says keep all of the law. And you say, well, that's the Old Testament. No, it's not. You know, Jesus actually makes this worse. He says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's what Jesus Christ says. That means no idolatry. It means no corrupt worship. It means no taking the name of the Lord in vain, not even once. It means not breaking the day of rest. It means not disobeying your parents or murdering or any host of sexual sins or stealing or lying or gossiping or coveting. Now you say, that's absolutely impossible. That's ridiculous. That's impossible. My prayer all week has been that you would say that that's impossible. Because that's exactly what it is. For us, it is impossible. And if you cannot get to the point where you see this, then you're not in a place to understand the good news of Jesus Christ. The only news that gives people hope in a time like this. Until you come to realize that the law cannot be obeyed by sinful people, then you will always keep trying to earn your salvation through your own merits. Or you'll always think yourself to be a basically good person, like something like 90% of Americans currently believe. Even though the Bible says there is no one good, not even one. Or you will think, well, I have a good heart, even though the Bible says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? God sends this perfect standard to show you how holy He is, not how holy you are. Imagine if God did tolerate wrong. Close your eyes and think about this. What kind of a good God would that be? Imagine if He did grade on a curve. What kind of a thing would that say about His righteousness or about His view of evil? Imagine if He said, you know, what happened to Jason? It's just not that bad. Or what if He said to the killer, you know, as long as you've done a couple good things in your life, I'll let you into heaven. That would be the worst kind of justice that you can possibly imagine. Part of the hope of the believer is that though we wait for God through suffering today, He is going to avenge. He will show Himself brilliant and clean and pure and good by dealing with injustice and evil. Like it or not, that is how God views any sin in any person. Not just a murderer. And not just murder. Jesus said that if you hate your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. He said that if you lust after a woman, you've committed adultery in your heart. Contrary to what so many people think, Jesus just doesn't do away with the law. He shows its true purpose so that you cannot go to any corner of the universe. So you cannot hide in any hole. The eyes of the Lord are a burning flame, Revelation tells us. They penetrate everything. They see everything. They know everything. They know what you do when you're all alone in that solitary place. How do you think God is going to judge you? Well, it doesn't get any lower than this, does it? You probably wish that I was talking about all the good things that Jason did in his life instead of talking about this. Or maybe you're sitting there squirming in your seat, wishing that maybe you hadn't come to this memorial service. But friend, I'm telling you these things because it's the only way I know how to prepare you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't talk about God's sovereignty because I get some kind of a kick out of making people who disagree with me angry. I don't talk about sin and the law because I want to show you how great of a person I am compared to you. I am the chief of sinners, and if all you have to do is look into my heart and you would know that. I'm telling you these things because Jesus said that it's those who are sick who need a doctor. In the world, there's a person who's well need at all. They don't need anything. I need to show you from the scripture how sick you are so that you will seek the cure. How sick you are apart from Christ, frankly, is how sick Jason's body is right now. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. You're not just kind of helpless. You're not just kind of pitiful. You're dead. Completely dead in your trespasses and sins. Nothing short of that explains your predicament. Not only is this true, But you're going to end up like Jason someday. One way or the other. We all are. Not just you, but so am I. Because we've all sinned. There's just no escaping it. So why not deal with this while you still have the opportunity? I get to get that part out of the way finally. To tell you something else. There is hope. That's the great message of the Bible. There's more hope than, frankly, you can possibly imagine. Believers in Christ do not despair as the world does. That's what Paul says. We do not grieve as the world does because we have hope. It is a sure and certain and confident guarantee based in something that has happened in real history in the past. This hope is the great comforting pearl of Christianity. I've told you a sharp cutting truth, so let me now tell you about a mysterious and unimaginable truth. If you want to be saved, you have to hear this message because it's not in you by nature. You're not just going to go around thinking about something like this. It's not what we ordinarily think about. Only a God can think about this. And what this is to tell us something about God's mercy in Christ. The verse that I think probably every person in this room has heard at one point in time in their lives is one of the best verses in the Bible. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's the verse that still is held up at football games. And I think it's gotten to such a point in our culture where today people just think that it's some guy looking for row 3, seat 16. It's a Bible verse, right in the book of John. Frankly, I believe that these words mean exactly what they say. There is much in this verse that still astonishes me to this day. First, God loves the world. How could God love that which is sinful and in rebellion against him? That's not the question that people usually ask, is it? They ask, well, why doesn't God do more to help good people? I'm asking, why does God love evil, wicked people? That's the true question, you see. Second thing is that God gave his only Son. This is talking about Jesus Christ. But what it tells us about him is beyond my ability to do justice to. I just can't. I wish I could. I'll do my best. The giving of Christ was a gift. We didn't deserve for Christ to come to us. Jesus is God come down out of heaven to earth. He took on a human nature and added it to his divine nature so that he becomes the God-man. He is born as a person under law. And that is a terribly important thing because what it means is that he was subject to the very same legal demands of perfection that you and I are. If Jesus wanted to be saved, he had to live a perfect life just like you. Now, we don't normally think about it that way. Jesus has to be saved. I'm not talking about saved from his sin. I'm talking about eternal life, though, as a human being. Jesus put himself under this stipulation willfully. And even more, he offered to do it before Adam and Eve ever even fell in the garden. But Jesus still had to obey. The Bible says that he lived as a person who has never sinned. He's the only one in the history of the world who was able to do that. And in this way, what happened at the end of his life would become the reason why the terrors of living a perfect life don't have to be terrifying anymore. Part of Christ's obedience was going to the cross as a sacrifice for sin. When Jesus cries out, like I said earlier, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's while he's in his death throes on the cross. And yet I told you that death is the punishment for sin. So the question is, if Jesus didn't know any sin, if he was never a sinner, why in the world did he die? That's the mystery of the good news. Jesus died because while he was hanging there on a cross, he became sin for you. Think of that. The Bible puts it this way, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus took our sin upon his body, nailed it to a tree. He was numbered with the transgressors, it says. He suffered the penalty for sin, which is death. He took your judgment upon himself. But 3 days later, he rose from the grave. And in this way, God vindicated this Jesus Christ in front of the whole world to show everyone that death does not hold victory over Jesus. He earned his seat of authority above every name and principality and ruler of this age and of the age to come. And he is the risen Christ. He is God Almighty. What does this mean? It means that it is not necessary for you to have to undergo the second death. You say, what in the world is the second death? The second death is eternal judgment in hell forever and ever, burning with fire, crying out in darkness, being eaten by worms in conscious torment as a just punishment for offending an infinite and holy God. If you think that what happened to Jason is terrifying, it pales in comparison to the hell fire that awaits those who do not know God. God has not taken away the punishment of our physical death. That's what we deserve. But he has taken away the necessity for eternal punishment. Here's the climax of the matter. Mason and Debbie's hope can be your hope too. How? Well, it's the opposite of what you may think. It does not come through your works. It does not come through your will. It comes through faith in Christ's works on your behalf. And faith is God's gift to you. I beg God to open your heart to this word. There is a transfer or an exchange that takes place when you believe this. As God credited your sin to Jesus, and so he dies, so God credits the perfection of Jesus to your account so that you may live. It's called the Great Exchange. The Bible has a word for it. It's called justification. No one seems to want to talk about this word either today. That stuns me because justification is the heart of the gospel. It is the good news of the Bible. Justification means that God credits to your account the perfection of Jesus Christ, of someone else, even though you're not perfect. It is not an actual righteousness as if you're suddenly transformed into some kind of a person who never sins anymore. It is a credit and a guarantee that in the future, God will actually remove all sin from your body in the believer's resurrection, which itself is certain because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In legal terms, justification is a declaration that God pronounces upon you. From the courtroom, after all has been said and done, God slams the gavel down and he says, not guilty, even though you're guilty. I want to tell you why that is such an amazing thing. Think of Jason's killer. Imagine if somewhere down the line, the judge looks at all the evidence, including the guy's testimony of guilt. He says, I'm guilty. All the evidence says he's guilty. And the judge looks at him and says, not guilty. I let you go free. Now, nothing in the world would be more evil than this. If that is all the doctrine of justification is, then God is the most evil being in the universe. But God doesn't look at the evidence in your life and say this. He looks at the evidence in Christ's life and says it on your behalf. That is what Newton meant when he wrote, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. It is for Christ's sake that God makes this declaration. Because Christ died to ensure that his people would come to him. God does this to glorify himself so that he will not become an idolater by worshiping you. It would be an injustice if the Father promised to give the Son a people And then Christ does everything he's told to do, and the Father says, nope, I'm going to send him to hell anyway. There's no more comforting news in all the world than this. In the midst of grief, there is great hope, friends. Much of the New Testament is taken up with this idea. Romans 5, 1 through 10 says, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access into the grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our suffering, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. Because at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, but for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. When we were still his enemies, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more will we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? I want you to think about Jason's death in light of Christ's death. Debbie, I talked to you this week about Abel. I mentioned how providential it was in the service last Sunday that we read about Abel. Not once, but twice. And you said, Mary had the same sort of a loss that Eve had. And we cried over this fact because it gives us hope. Jesus was murdered at the hands of wicked men, just like your son. Just like your son. Ruth and Charlie and Angie and Tim, you want to know something? The Apostle James understood what it was like to lose a sibling to murder. And God used that in James's life as a catalyst to save him. And Mason, I was thinking about you. I want to tell you that I think the only meaningful answer to the problem of evil. I was sitting listening to a class in down at the seminary this week. And the professor said, the hardest thing to answer in this life for a Christian, and it's hard for everybody, but for a Christian, is the problem of evil. I'm not so sure I'd agree with that. Mason, you're in a particularly amazing place. Because God the Father lost the Son to a murderer. And he knows exactly what it is that you're all feeling. And that is the only answer to the problem of evil that satisfies anyone. God did not spare himself from the things that he tells us to endure in this age. What kind of a God is there in the universe that's like that? You tell me if you're a Buddhist or you're a Muslim. You tell me if you're an atheist. What kind of a God does that? Only the God of the Bible. It's the only place that there is hope in the midst of tragedy like this. And I want to tell you that even though you grieve, it has been granted to you as a gift from the Most High to be able to experience in a way that most of us will never know what God went through. So that we might have eternal life. This is a blessing to you. Even though it doesn't feel like it now. God planned Christ's death so that you might have life. God so very graciously opened each of your eyes to the truth, and he opened Jason's also. And you have hope that if you finish the race to completion, and I am absolutely confident that you will, you will see your son and brother and uncle again. Right now, Jason has become part of the great cloud of witnesses that surrounds us, that Hebrews speaks about. And I think it's helpful for you to hear the context of that verse. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This verse is a call to everyone here today. Whether you know the Lord today or you do not yet know him, the message is to fix your eyes upon Jesus. This is not a one-time thing that you do here, or that you do at church, or that you do at some crusade, and you walk some aisle, and you say some prayer, and now you've got fire insurance for the rest of your life so that you can live however the hell you want to live. Faith and repentance is a continual, daily thing. Jesus said, take up your cross daily. And faith constantly needs to look to Christ, whether you're a believer or not. Because every day sin is before you, and it's seeking to destroy you. But if you do not know the Lord Jesus, then I speak particularly to you now. You must not put off tomorrow what you may not even be able to do tomorrow. This is not a time for procrastination. As I said, if Jason's death teaches you anything, it is this. Jason was on his way to church, sitting in his car warming it up, and he's killed. And then that's it. Now he's in the presence of God. You may not even make it through this service, frankly, before God calls you to his judgment throne to give an account for your life. God is being very merciful with you by letting you live through every, letting you live here, though every breath that you take is spitting in his face. And he is being merciful with you because he does not want you to perish in your sins. The scripture says God does not delight in the death of the wicked. But make no mistake, he will gain glory in your death one way or the other. He will either be glorified because your death vindicates his righteousness, or because your death displays his mercy before the angels and the saints in heaven. And therefore, believe what you have heard today. You say, what do? You believe. Believe is that you can do nothing to help save yourself. Believe that death is the wage for your rebellion. Believe that Christ took your death upon his own body and offered up a sacrifice so that you wouldn't have to be punished in hell. Believe that by his resurrected life, Christ will give you life and credit righteousness to your account and begin conforming you into the image of the Son. Believe by trusting not in your own good works or your good will, but in God's good works and in God's good will for you. Believe by repenting of your sins, which was brought up earlier. Tell God that you've sinned, as you would tell the person sitting right next to you. Talk to him. It's what the Bible calls prayer. Repenting means turning from your sins, leaving them far behind you. It means hating what you presently love, just like we learned about Jason. It means desiring to please God with your hand and your tongue and your feet and your whole body. There's one more thing that I think is absolutely imperative for you to understand. This is not the kind of thing that you do in isolation. Christianity is not me and Jesus walking up on a mountain together. There's too much individualistic Christianity being taught today, and it is not biblical. In fact, it is totally destructive to Christ. Nearly 2,000 years ago, Christians understood that you cannot have God as your father if you will not have the church as your mother. What this means is you cannot be a Christian by yourself. You need to be taught, and you need other believers to help you in your faith. God does not save you to yourself, to be part of, but to be also part of His church. Salvation is as much a corporate thing as it is individual and personal. It is both. There are many people here today that want to speak to you about this. They include myself, Mason, Tim, Charlie, Ruth, Angie, the pastors of East Boulder Baptist Church, the friends of Jason who are sitting in the first row, and other people. If you have heard this word and you've understood it, and you find yourself believing, then you have to tell one of us so that you can begin growing in the faith with a church full of people that will bind themselves to you and help you do that. The scripture says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we beseech you this day, do not let Jason's murder be in vain. We know that it's not, because by his own admission, he trusted Christ alone to be his Savior. That's the sole reason that Jason was the man that he was. Prior to this, he was estranged from you and he was lost in his sin. And we thank you that in your overflowing mercy, you chose to rescue Jason out of the grave that he was born into. But Heavenly Father, thousands of years ago, Joseph had hope that the wicked deed that was done against him, according to your purposes, meant the saving of many lives. I ask you that you would show this same purpose today by reaching into dead hearts and infusing life where there was only rot and decay. Cause your people to come alive this day. Encourage your saints, and especially the Stobbs and the Billings and the Nervouses, with the only comfort in life and in death, which is this, that I with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father, not a hair can fall from my head, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore by the Holy Spirit he assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.